Well, I bless the Lord for the joy of being with you all today. Most of you have never met before, and here I am in Western Mass, or is this Central Mass, standing together with people singing the hymns of the faith. It blesses my heart, and I praise God. I thank you all for your kindness to me, especially to your pastor. Well, I've been asked to speak on three kind of controversial topics. It makes me wonder if I have a reputation, which I may, but it's all right. My goal today is not to be controversial, but rather to seek to uphold a unifying principle. If you say, okay, you've got three talks this morning, one, evangelical attacks on the cross, two, this whole theistic evolution thing that's going on, three, gender issues in the church, what's this all about? Well, I would have you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which I have to say is a chapter that weighs heavily on my heart. As a minister of the gospel, I really see this is what ought to be my philosophy of ministry. And just the first couple of verses, look at what Paul says here. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I think that's the issue with these and any number of other controversial issues we could have talked about this morning. Our willingness to humbly embrace that kind of ministry where Paul says, I have given up manipulative tactics. I'm not trying to be clever anymore. If I ever was trying to do that, I'm not trying to find the right way to have the right thing to say and to know where to make the right compromises. A well-known leader said to me not a while ago, Rick, we have to be mature enough to know where to compromise God's word. And I said, well, you may be, but I am not. And that's not my definition of maturity. I am not. That's a very dangerous game. And we're going to see this morning three ways in which that's really happening in our generation. And so I hope we gain discernment on these issues and a resolve, above all, to follow the practice that Paul sets forth there. I don't know if the world's going to think of us. I don't know how clever we are. I don't know if we're the hot thing. But I do want to be the person who's holding forth the word in simplicity, in honesty, in integrity. And I want to be able to say what Paul says in verse 13, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. And not because we think it'll work, not because we think it's the right way to attract people today, but because it's the truth of God's word that's enough for us. Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, let's ask his blessing. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us power, because what I just said, Lord, is a renunciation of fleshly power. And so we cast ourselves upon you, that you would do a sovereign work that gives glory to you, and you would strengthen us to be despised by the world as we need to be, as the cross is despised. And I pray especially as I do this first address, Lord, on the doctrine of the atonement today. Oh, Lord, let us be those like the apostle before us, who said, may we never glory in anything else but the atoning death of your Son for our sins. We glorify him. We ask your blessing in his name. Amen. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but to many non-Christian peoples and increasingly to our secular society, this doctrine that you all keep talking about, the blood of Jesus, is considered gross and bizarre. When the first Narnia movie came out in the UK, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the British newspaper, The Guardian, big paper for them, did an editorial warning parents not to let their children go see the Narnia movies because this is a metaphorical way of presenting the vile and dangerous Christian doctrine of the atonement. And they actually accurately described how the atonement is depicted in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then they said, you must protect your children from this bizarre and evil teaching that promotes abuse. Isn't that interesting? But on the one hand, we're not surprised to hear that from the world. A number of years ago, I ran across the statement, the complaint of Bishop John Shelby Spong. You know who Bishop Spong is? He's the Episcopal bishop. He was actually the religion editor of Penthouse magazine. That's all the credentials the man needs, right? And he wrote a lot of books, very ultra-liberal, Episcopalian. And I'm not surprised when I read a guy like him say this, that I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. It's a little hard to read, but when it's coming from a rank liberal who denies the Bible and hates the Bible, well, I'm not surprised. But I am surprised when I read statements like that in books published by evangelical publishing houses that have gained the reputation of trustworthiness among the Bible-believing people of God and coming out of seminaries and institutions that make essentially the same statement. Recently, one best-selling book published by Zondervan decries the myth of redemptive violence. And the author, Steve Chalky, decries the traditional evangelical doctrine of the atonement, what you and I will describe this morning as penal substitutionary atonement. That's the technical term for what you tell your little children when they go to bed at night. He decries it as cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. Zondervan, Chalky is one of the main evangelical leaders in England. Denny Weaver, writing for evangelical publisher Erdmans, contends that this theory of the atonement, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, makes sense to Christians only, he says, because of the context of contemporary understandings of retributive justice in Western systems of criminal justice. So we're just reading off the Western tradition of justice and imposing it upon the Bible. He further argues that for us to exalt in the willing suffering of Jesus on the cross, well, that harmfully promotes an ethic of victimhood in society. He says this theology can be particularly harmful in a society that conditions women to accept abuse. Moreover, he contends, children who are taught to trust in Christ's willing death are made vulnerable to the abuse of adults. And he favorably quotes feminist theologians. He says, if God is the patriarchal father to whom obedience is owed by the son, well, then the charges that God is a divine child abuser are indeed true. The image of a God who would offer his son to die for others is merely a construct in the minds of ruling class men who are frightened by their own embodied passion, sensuality, and yearnings for mutuality. But the problem is, this is coming from evangelical so-called scholars, published by evangelical books. Let me go again. InterVarsity Press. Who's ever heard of InterVarsity Press? Their book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, by Joel Green and Mark Baker, complains that penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying on the cross to pay the penalty in your place for your sins, they complain that this violates the unity of the Trinity. They say, rather than presenting a father and son who are one, this doctrine of the atonement has one member of the Trinity punishing another member of the Trinity. Moreover, it presents a God whose love is hampered by an abstract concept of justice. Don't you love it? People call biblical righteousness an abstract concept of justice. The satisfaction theory of the atonement presents a God who wants to be in a relationship with us, but he is forced to deal with a mere problem of legal bookkeeping that blocks that relationship. They complain that the traditional evangelical view presents Jesus as saving us from God rather than to God. Of course, it's true, you know. But it's nothing to complain about. Listen to this. They affirm that God is a God of love, and yet this feels a little like having the owner of a dog who is barking, growling, and straining at its leash saying, "Don't worry, he doesn't bite." Maybe it's true, but the combination of messages we receive makes us keep a safe distance from that dog. Now, I mean, on several levels, you know, the dog-God metaphor, I know just the letters are interchangeable, I guess. It's hard, but this is evangelical scholars. And they say this model, moreover, does not intersect with the day-to-day reality of actual people. This is irrelevant. It doesn't connect with people. People don't get it. It doesn't meet their needs. So why are we preaching it? Describing the atonement as a legal transaction within the Godhead removes it from the historical world in which we live, leaves it unconnected to personal and social reconciliation. And so we see these arguments going on, and I could go on and on, where we're being told that the threat to the health of the evangelical church today is the preaching of the atoning death of God the Son. You know, your pastors deal with this. I when I pastored a church in Florida in particular, people would come to me and they would say, "You're killing the church by preaching sin, judgment, and the blood of Christ on the cross." And I would go, "Help me out here. The Son of God left heaven, he came to earth, took up a human flesh, so that in that human nature, he could offer a sin-atoning death to redeem his people from his sins. You shall name him Jesus. It's like it's a big deal. He will save his people from their sins. And you're telling me that the proclamation of the great work by which the Son of God glorified himself in salvation, the preaching of that is a detriment to his church? No, it may be a detriment to your church, but not to his. But this is what we're dealing with today, and you need to be aware of this, that the evangelical movement as a movement is increasingly, well, what's happening is the evangelical movement historically, many generations ago, went from being a reformed biblical movement to being a pietistic movement. If you've been in a Christian bookstore, you know this. I spoke at I did a book signing at the Christian Booksellers Association 3 years ago, and boy, was that enlightening. Because there weren't many books being sold there. There was a lot of trinkets and chains and bumper stickers, and it became a sentimental, pietistic movement. But pietism is always and pietism says doctrine doesn't matter. Experience is what counts. But that the next step is always liberalism. What's happening is a liberalizing of the evangelical movement. And by the way, I've always thought of myself as an evangelical. But this movement, this phenomenon in America that most of us have been a part of, is now turning against the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 or so years ago, I saw a cover story of Christianity Today magazine, which in some respects is a bellwether of evangelicalism in America. And the question was, what is an evangelical? Like, what are the essentials to being an evangelical? This was like maybe 15 years ago. And I remember how struck and shocked I was at the time, because the atonement did not make the list. The belief that Jesus died on the cross for your sins was not considered a necessary part of being an evangelical Christian. That just shows me that one can be an evangelical without being a Christian. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is of primary importance. You have believed in vain unless you have believed that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The three things they said were necessary were some view of the Bible as a holy book. Let's not go too far. Let's not say inerrancy or some scary word like that. But just some idea that the Bible is a holy book. Some born-again experience, let's not try to define that, and then a desire to share it with others. That was evangelicalism. Well, if that's true, we're not surprised by what we're seeing. And now within our movement, you will and your children will hear in Christian schools, on Christian radio, things in Christian... These books are all sold in Christian bookstores by evangelical publishers. Vigorous and blasphemous attacks upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would maintain that Jesus died precisely to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit. Because if he did not do that, we would have had no one to pay the penalty for our sins. We would pay the penalty in eternal damnation, not because of a mere bookkeeping transaction, but because of the unchangeable, glorious holiness of a God. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And that God does satisfy the demands of his law at the cross. And he did turn aside his wrath from us by turning it on his son. That is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus died to pay the penalty as the substitute for others. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this session mainly. Now, that is not the only theory of the atonement. There are historically, when I talk about theories of the atonement, the question is this. How do we understand what Jesus did on the cross? How did it work? How did his death on the cross accomplish salvation? And there have been historically a number of answers to that question. The leading view of the ancient church was called the ransom theory, which is really built around Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the problem with that view is the church fathers mainly conceived of Christ dying to offer his blood as a ransom to Satan, to purchase his people back from Satan by his blood. Now, what's the problem with that? It gives Satan too much credit. While it's true that we were placed under bondage to Satan, and the New Testament will say that many times, he never had a legitimate right. And Jesus died to pay a ransom to the justice of God. But that was one view that developed. Really, it's interesting. Maybe the first millennium of the church, the dominant view, and it's not completely wrong. It's a little tilted, but it's called the ransom theory. It also had what St. Augustine called the mousetrap theory. Augustine would teach that God tricks Satan by the way, this is really what you see in C.S. Lewis, by the way, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's a wonderful movie, but it's really the mousetrap theory where Satan is tricked into swallowing the bait. Now, there's some truth to that, but that's not the primary biblical way we understand the cross. Well, in the 11th century, a man named Anselm of Canterbury came along. He was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he realized that there was a problem with this, and he authored what is called the satisfaction theory of the atonement, which is what most evangelicals have been taught to believe and should believe. And he said, no, by our sin, we have personally offended a holy God. And Anselm was in a medieval context, and so he thought more in terms of his noble honor rather than the legal demands of his law. And today we kind of tweak that, but generally he's right. That, look, we have committed a gross offense against a holy God, and now we owe him, first of all, we owe him honor and obedience, but now we have debts to pay, and we don't have anything to pay it with. I mean, many of you have witnessed that way. I remember John MacArthur once saying that he had a friend whose father was just a wonderful guy, and everybody loved him, and he was a life of service, and he was a great father and a great guy, and he just wasn't a Christian. And he was about to die, and his kids are going, you know, the problem is he doesn't confess his sins because he doesn't think he has any, because he's a great guy. And they got MacArthur to go see him in the hospital. And I've actually used this following MacArthur many times. And MacArthur meets with a guy and says, man, I heard you're a great guy. You've had a great life. You've been a great dad. You climbed mountains. You did this. Wow. And now you're dying. I goes, well, thank you. Now I've led a great life. And MacArthur goes, but are you going to tell me you haven't sinned? The guy goes, oh, well, I mean, yeah, I'm sure I've sinned. Then MacArthur looks him in the eyes and goes, well, my friend, what are we going to do about those sins? Because you're going to stand in the presence of a holy God shortly. And yeah, you and I think you've been a great guy, but you've transgressed the law of a holy God. And I remember, you know, if you know the EE training, the evangelism explosion, one of their good illustrations is, let's just say for math purposes that you sin three times a day. I mean, you sin many more times than three times a day, but the math works out well. Let's say you sin three times a day. That's 1,000 times a year, roughly. And let's say you live to be 70 years old. That's 70,000 transgressions. Now, if you were good to go to the Worcester Sheriff's Office and stand before the judge and, oh, we bring the case of Phillips, Richard D. He is here with 70,000 transgressions of the legal code. And I go, Your Honor, I've led a basically good life. I mean, this is just not going to fly, right? 70,000 transgressions. In fact, we have many, many more. What are we going to do with your sins? And Anselm points out that we don't have anything to do with it. Man owes the debt, but man is not able to pay the debt. And so God, who can pay the debt but does not owe it, became man, so that one who is a man and had the ability to pay it would pay the debt so that man would be saved. And that's in his book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, one of the great books of Christian theology. And people go, oh, I could never read that. Yeah, of course you could read it. It's a great book. There's a reason why it's a great book. But we owe a debt to God's justice. His wrath must come upon us. And so in his mercy and grace, God sent his son to take up flesh to deliver his people by paying the debt in their place. That's the satisfaction theory. Let me give you a quote from St. Anselm here. It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be undone. And it could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more. It's beautiful. It's the satisfaction theory of the atonement, more or less what Christians have believed ever since. Now, another alternative, shortly afterwards, whenever there's a great teaching, there's bound to be a heretic to attack him. And the heretic here was Peter Abelard. He was one of Anselm's students, and he gave what is called the subjectivist or the moral influence theory of the cross. If you grew up in a liberal church like you'd heard this. Jesus didn't die on the cross to pay a debt to some abstract justice. It was a symbol of love designed to win your heart. And so Jesus wasn't a legal transaction. God's not punishing his son. But John's just showing you how much he loves you so that you would be willing to love him. This is preached in every liberal church in America today. It's their doctrine. Fortunately, he was declared a heretic at that time, but he's continued. Well, there's other models. One of the most recent models that has been greatly promoted today is called the Christus Victor model of the atonement. Who's heard of Christus Victor? You ever heard of N.T. Wright? Big promoter, but not the only one. Here, Christus Victor says this. The primary way to understand the death of Christ was not that he's paying the penalty for your little sins as if you were so important to God, which you are, but that Christ is overcoming and defeating the cosmic powers of evil, which is true, of course. And they will emphasize that this picks up on the conflict, the motif of cosmic conflicts in the Bible. And it shows that Christ was not, it wasn't so much that he was buying his people out of sin or paying their debts. In fact, they deny that. But he was defeating the powers of evil in the world. And they will point out that this was a very common teaching in the early church, and it was. They will point out that instead of focusing us on Jesus' death, it helps us to talk about his life. You know, Jesus cast out demons, and then he continued that work. He healed the sick, and likewise, Jesus defeated evil and death through his work on a cross. And they'll say, see, this is relevant today because the gospel message today is also about overcoming evil through the UN and UNICEF, and it becomes a very social gospel, and we need to meet the real world needs of people just like Jesus did. And so these are various theories that are being set forth with respect to the doctrine of the cross. The real thing going on in all of these theories as they're going on today, there is some truth in most of them. But what's really happening is a great desire to replace among evangelical Christians the penal substitutionary atonement theory. But the big drive today is to get us to reject that and bring one of these other models into place. And let me give you four arguments, four criticisms that are being made against penal substitutionary atonement, also known as the gospel you witness to your little children. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. The first one is that this harmfully presents God as being an angry deity. And the opponents assert that the atonement was not penal. It wasn't punishment. Why? Because God is not an angry God. And they'll say, look, here we are in this postmodern world with all these starred people, and you, Rick Phillips, get up there and you talk about the wrath of God, and you expect people to believe that. The answer is, I don't, unless God should sovereignly send the Holy Spirit, in which case they will. I found Casey, who drove me yesterday, and he was telling me how he was saved, reading about the wrath of God being proclaimed. Now, what's the answer to that criticism? Someone says to you, dude, like you're talking, you're like you're angry, and you're taught where you're saying God's angry, and you're talking about God, you know, like hell and God burning people, and this is just not attractive today. What's our answer to that? Well, God is angry at your sin. God is the problem is you and I, as Anselm says, read Anselm, Cur Deus Homo. At one point, Bozo, who's his dialogue partner, says, you know, basically the same thing. I wonder if the whole Bozo the Clown thing, I think it comes from this medieval work. Bozo is an actual person who goes to Canterbury with spiritual problems, wants to know the gospel, and the book is a dialogue between Anselm and Bozo as he is the... Stop laughing at Bozo. And at one point, Bozo says, you know, aren't you talking about sin a lot? And Anselm says, the problem is that you fail to appreciate the exceeding gravity of sin. God is a holy God. Now, you may not like that. As someone has said to me once, you know, I am just not willing to worship a God like that because I only worship gods in my own image and in my own making. And my answer was, he is not willing to change for you. You know, people say, if you loved me, you'd change for me. God is not going to do that. Who does he think he is? God or something? Yes, he does. And the scriptures overwhelmingly represent the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture, who is a God of grace and a God of love, as a God whose wrath burns against evil. In fact, were it otherwise, he would be a moral monstrosity. Isn't it interesting when you're sinned against? Or you think about, you know, Hitler and whatnot. Oh, yeah, that guy should be judged. What I like to do when I'm witnessing people this way, they say, I don't believe in hell, I don't believe in wrath. I said, let's just go right to the top, Adolf Hitler. Well, that guy deserves hell. Oh, okay. So now the principle of hell is affirmed. What about Charles Manson? Oh, guy, and I, you know, what about George Steinbrenner? Oh, yeah, you know. And I go, hey, man, I'm moving in your direction. What's going to cause me to stop? No. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's a holy God. He is not a moral monstrosity. John Stott writes, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. A God who is not a God of wrath is a God who forfeits his glory. And so we may say in our political correctness, we don't think that the idea of wrath is appealing, but we must reckon with God himself and not what the PC establishment wants to hear. At the end of the days, God is going to come and there will be a judgment. And we proclaim this. I mean, you know, hypothetically, I'm wrong, but then the Bible's wrong. And I am overwhelmingly persuaded that the Bible is not wrong. And therefore, we proclaim what the Word of God says, among others, that God is a God of wrath to his glory. You know, Spurgeon once has this illustration where he says, you know, when you do not receive God the way people go to an auction. You don't bid on the parts that you like and want to take home. And he talks about, you know, when you're, if he imagines that, in Spurgeon's brilliance, you know, he imagines an auction where the attributes of God are being bid off and they get to mercy and, oh, everybody wants mercy. Oh, I'll bid everything. And then they get to wrath. Nobody wants wrath. But, you know, the God is a God of mercy and a God of wrath. And the purpose of history is that God would be revealed in his glory. And not just the parts of God that you and I like. But, yes, his faithfulness, his love, his power, his justice, his holiness, his wrath. And as Jonathan Edwards taught, God glorifies his attributes by exercising them. And God is going to exercise his wrath to the glory of his name. And we should unashamedly, compassionately and lovingly declare to our friends exactly what they're complaining about. Yes, the God of the Bible is a true God. He is not a moral midget. He is a God who hates evil with an unrelenting animosity. And your and my problem is that we are evil. And so, yes, I love how R.C. Sproul put it. We are being saved from God, by God, to God. The story's told in R.C.'s book, that Saved From What? Little book. It's a great book. He talks about being witnessed to in college. And some evangelical guy gets in his face and says, do you want to be saved? And Sproul said, from what? And the guy couldn't answer the question. The answer is from God. From the wrath of God upon our sins. So that complaint, we acknowledge what they complain about us, we acknowledge is true. But we say it is to God's glory. Then they will say that penal substitutionary atonement, this is one of the criticism, that it wrongfully assumes retributive justice on God's part. Now, here's where they go. You're just downloading Western justice onto the Bible. And the Bible does not teach God, you know, God doesn't take a pound of your flesh. God doesn't get even. God doesn't take vengeance. And I want to go, have you read the Bible? Noah's flood. That was retributive justice. God is paying sin back for what it deserves. Ananias and Sapphira, the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus' teaching of his second coming. What does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians? He will come with wrath to pay those who have done evil. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape that retributive justice, if we neglect so great a salvation, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No, retributive justice is not, Western justice increasingly does not practice it. We don't really have the idea of paying the penalty that you owe. It's all therapeutic now. Well, he's going to jail to help him out. Well, what about paying the penalty for murdering my dad? Oh, you're legalistic. Well, the Bible believes in retributive justice. And when the Son of Man returns and sits on his great white throne, the books are going to be open and it is going to be retributive justice to the glory of God. Well, thirdly, they'll argue that penal substitutionary atonement teaches that God punishes his innocent son for crimes he did not even commit. And that's true, of course. And this, but it's true, but it's deceptive. It imagines a breakdown in the inner Trinitarian fellowship as if God is angry at his son in an abusive way. And it presents God as a monster. It's what they'll say. Look, don't we have enough problems with violence in our society? And here you have God solves his problem by slaying his son. How sick are you Christians? You're going to hear that. You're going to go to jail for preaching that, probably during our lifetimes. It will soon be labeled as an evil moral monstrosity, not by the liberals, but by the evangelicals. This teaching that we are promoting violence and we're imagining a breakdown in the Trinity. What's the answer? The answer is the Trinity, because the Bible does not depict the cross as the Father abusively inflicting violence on his innocent son. The Bible presents the cross as a work that the Father and the Son planned and accomplished together. I have come to do your will. You know, and Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine. He's not saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? He's saying, Father, you and I are doing this together. That my people might be saved. It was for the joy set before him that he took up the cross. Is that a child being abused? This is a terrible blasphemy. Moreover, when we remember the co-inhering of the persons of the Godhead, that wherever one is involved, the other three are involved, and it is perfectly right to say that God suffered and died on the cross. He did so in the human nature that Jesus took up, to be sure. But God the Father was present with God the Son. So this whole idea of God being depicted by us as an angry father beating his son is a gross blasphemy against the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity, where God the Father and God the Son loved us enough to pay the price together that we might be delivered and that we might enter into their fellowship of love. They will say finally that penal substitutionary atonement involves a violation of the very ethics of peace and love that Jesus taught. What about the Sermon on the Mount, they say? Here, let me quote Chalky. It makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. You see what he's saying? Jesus says, love your enemies, don't pay evil. And here God's saying, do as I say, not as I do. What's the answer? Yes. Right. Why? Because he is God and we are not. In fact, biblically, the basis for the Sermon on the Mount's teaching and elsewhere in the New Testament, do not take vengeance. Why? Because I will, God says. And let me listen to J.I. Packer. This criticism is profoundly perverse, for it shrinks God the Creator into the image of the creature. And so the very reason why we are able not to take vengeance is because there will be vengeance. I mean, we're not to stand upon our rights, because we know they are going to be stood upon by God. Christian salvation is not one that just kind of writes things off, that says, don't worry about it. No, God, there is justice for the glory of God, and because God does that, we do not. Now, notice what I'm doing in this. Most of the criticisms they're making against the cross are upon things that are true. And the tendency for us, as these things are being miscast, I mean, you present God as angry, what's wrong with you? And the tendency is for us to go, oh, no, we don't. And our answer is, no, yes, we do, but in a biblical way, not in the false way you're doing it. You're serving Satan by corrupting and counterfeiting and manipulating what the Bible says is a beautiful thing. And they say, oh, you have this retributive system of justice. You know, the people don't like that today. Our answer is, that's because they're in rebellion to God. And I praise God. Isn't it interesting that as our justice system no longer believes in retributive justice, we now have a system for the victims' families to be present and to ask for. And so we recognize that there is victimhood to sin, and there is an obligation to pay penalty, and that's the way God is. People say, God is, your view of the cross violates the beautiful teaching of Jesus. And our answer is the beautiful teaching of Jesus is based upon the person and saving work of God. And so that's what we're going to say for the atonement. Now, what I want to do is I want to go look back at this Christus Victor view of the atonement. Remember I said one of the alternatives, I think probably the chief alternative today to the main evangelical historic teaching, penal substitutionary atonement, is this doctrine called the Christus Victor theory. And you're going to be hearing this, your children are going to be taught this, and it is a theory that properly understood is true. But the problem is it's wrongfully being made a substitute for the main doctrine of the cross. And here's the problem with emphasizing that what the cross is really about is not God causing his son to pay the penalty of your sins, but Jesus in a general way overcoming the cosmic powers of evil. The question I want to ask is, it is true that Jesus' conflict with Satan is a biblical theme, but is it true that that is the central theme of the New Testament? And the answer is no. Over and over in the New Testament, the central theme is the individual sins before the throne of a holy God and the need to deal with the penalty of our sins. And so, it is true in a certain sense that the New Testament talks about societal structures. Is it true that that's the main emphasis of the New Testament? I mean, do we see Jesus? Do we see the apostles? Does Paul go into Corinth and attack the social structures? Do we see him? And it's interesting because I think the Christians do have an obligation to stand up against things like abortion. And I have personally been involved in anti-abortion protests. But that's not the primary work of the church to oppose social structures. The primary work of the church is to proclaim the law and the gospel for the salvation of sinners. And so while there is a certain truth to the Christus Victor theory that, yes, praise God, he does overcome the cosmic powers of evil, that is not, in fact, the primary way the New Testament understands the cross. Now, secondly, this Christus Victor view sees sin primarily being a matter of social and political power rather than individual transgression. I'm kind of dimly aware of what's going on in the Glenn Beck show. Are you aware of what's going on with this? You probably are. This is probably a relatively conservative audience. I'm not here to endorse that. But apparently Glenn Beck has been on Fox News complaining about evangelical churches talking about social justice and emphasizing social justice. And Glenn Beck has said, if your pastor starts talking about social justice, you should leave your church, because what they're really doing is they're denying the gospel and they're going to a social gospel. I want to say that he is right in general. There is a tendency among evangelicals to say, let's not talk about individual salvation because Christianity is far more than whether or not you go to heaven. I'm going to go, well, it's not less. I'm telling you, And a lot of the New Testament is in fact about the individual becoming right with God and being forgiven. And what's happening is, I'm not quite sure why, maybe it's kind of a white guilt thing, but there is an embrace of social gospel. We need to not talk about the gospel saving sinners. We need to do Habitat for Humanity. A lot of folks will talk about we're redeeming culture. Look, you are not redeeming culture unless you are proclaiming the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is good for you to do Habitat for Humanity. I would never speak against you doing that, but it is not the gospel unless you are proclaiming the blood of Christ. And this whole idea of saying we're going to live, it was actually said to me by a friend of mine, he should know better. He says, you know, I embrace the saying of St. Francis. Okay, let me say it right now. We do not embrace the sayings of St. Francis in general. Which says, always preach the gospel and when necessary use words. No, you are not preaching the gospel without proclaiming the death of Christ for our sins. And you being nice to your neighbor is pre-evangelism. Be nice to your neighbors. Do good works because you have the love of Christ. But that is not a substitute. That is not redemption. Redemption only takes place through the blood of Christ paying the penalty for sinners and reconciling them to God through his blood. And we need to get away from this loosey-goosey talk of redemption. I am not involved. I'm a downtown church in one of the groups. I heard the other day that there was a USA Air magazine did a big spread on my city, the beautiful Greenville, South Carolina. And it is. Y'all to come. What are you doing living up here in the north? Anyway, I know you got the socks, but this Camden Yard, right? Come to see the socks at Camden Yard. But I am not redeeming Greenville. I am proclaiming the blood of Christ to sinners that they might be snatched out of the fire. They're departing the culture of the world to enter into the church through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this talk to know what the cross is really about is improving societal structures, is a path of social gospel that has led to the loss of the gospel many times before. And here's one of the things. If you ask the Christus Victor people, okay, you say that by his death on the cross, Jesus, what he mainly did was he defeated the cosmic powers of evil. Okay, I'm with you. How did the cross accomplish that? What did Jesus do on the cross that allowed him to defeat cosmic? And here's what they will actually say. Let me quote Greg Boyd. he says this, that we, obviously this account leaves a number of unanswered questions that we might wish were being answered. But at the end of the day, we must humbly acknowledge that the Scriptures simply do not answer our questions. Jude, that is not true. The Scriptures do answer the question. The way that Jesus overcame the cosmic powers of evil was penal substitutionary atonement. It is true, praise the Lord, that Jesus broke down the house of the strong man, and he overcame him, and he delivered the captives, and he set his people free from Pharaoh, and he overcame the cosmic powers of evil, and Satan is cast down. The way he did it was by paying the debt of our sins to the justice and law of God. And so you pull out penal substitutionary atonement and you lose everything. And now I will say that penal substitutionary atonement is not the only thing to be said about the cross. I embrace Christus Victor, that Christ conquered the cosmic powers, but he did it through penal substitutionary atonement. And for us to humbly say, you know, we should not ask these questions, is a rebellious unwillingness to believe the overwhelmingly clear teachings of the Scriptures. Thomas Schreiner says this, the New Testament regularly argues that forgiveness and justification were accomplished when Christ died and was raised, and does not clearly subordinate victory or forgiveness to victory over demons and Satan's. Forgiveness is not a subset under the category of Christ's war with Satan. It is the primary thing. Here's the last thing we want to say to the people who are arguing for this Christus Victor view. A nebulous sense in which Jesus conquers cosmic powers. We advance that cause today by getting involved in social action in our cities. If all that we can say about the cross is that Jesus defeated his cosmic powers, then why is there a hell? Why is there a hell? If there's no wrath, why is there a hell? One of the questions we want to ask, are these people attacking the cross? Do you believe people are in hell? They get very angry and go, dude, you make me very uncomfortable. Why? Because there is a hell. And people are going to hell. And if we don't proclaim the mercy and love of a holy God of justice and wrath who has sent his Son to deliver his people, and his people are those who believe in the Lord Jesus, and if we don't, how shall they believe unless the gospel is preached? If we don't do that, well, as some places in the Bible say, we are guilty of the blood of our neighbors. There is a hell. I have close friends who are unsaved, and I confess that sometimes I lie awake at night thinking about what hell's going to be like for them. And it's morbid, and it's probably not that healthy for me. But you know what it makes me do? It makes me get out of bed, get on my knees, and make two prayers. Lord, would you sovereignly, by your mercy, save them by convicting themselves of the need to believe in the blood of Jesus to forgive them of their sins? Prayer number one. Prayer number two, would you give me enough love that I would boldly witness to them? And even though they may say to me, dude, what's wrong with you? You're the wrath of God. But I hold forth the word of God. It's 2 Corinthians 4:2. And I don't practice trickery. I don't do manipulation. I go, brother, let me hold forth before you the word of truth and the word of God. And I rely not on my persuasiveness, not on my evangelistic technique, not on my contextualization wizardry, but by the Spirit of God, blessing with power the word of God to the glory of God, as God saves sinners through the blood of his Son. We lose that, we lose everything. And we will become complete. What they're saying is, you are irrelevant. We say we cease to be relevant when we no longer preach the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sinners. Well, I've been talking a lot about penal substitutionary atonement. Let me conclude by proving it biblically. Because maybe you haven't heard it before. Maybe you're not a Christian. You go, now you've been saying that the Son of God died to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit, but that you committed, and he willingly took it, and God's wrath poured upon him, that God's justice towards your sins would be satisfied in the death of Jesus. And my answer is yes. You go, show me that. Well, I want to make three statements from the Scriptures that make this clear. The first is that man is sinful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, what is sin? What do you mean by sin? Biblically, sin is transgression against the commandments of God. God made the world. He owns the world. He is the creator. He is the Lord. His own character has moral requirements. They're expressed in his law. James 2:10-11 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Folks, that is not abstract concepts of justice. That's the law of God, and we have violated, we have transgressed God's law. And secondly, sin is personal. You and I, here's Anselm again. You know, your problem, Bozo, is that you have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin. You've also not considered that it's not just people go, what's the big deal? So I slept with my girlfriend. Yeah, who am I hurting? You are grievously offending the person of the Holy God. And our sins against one another and all of our transgression of God's law are a personal affront and offense and grief to the sovereign and holy God. This is what David's getting at in Psalm 51 when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. David's not denying that he sinned against Uriah when he slept with his wife, stole her, and had her murdered. That was a sin against Uriah. But he says, primarily, above all that, I have offended you personally. And when you and I sin, the sins that I've committed in my thoughts and in my action and my speech today, personally, were not for the blood of Christ, offend God. And so it's not abstract peccadilloes that I'm just, you know, I'm obsessed with. No, they're personal offenses to a holy God. Thus, Thomas Schreiner says, the norms of the law express God's character and the beauty and holiness of his person. Sin is an offense to God personally. People will say, you know, law breaking is impersonal. Okay, if your spouse commits adultery, does that sin affect you personally? Is that a sin against you personally? Yes! It's not just an abstract legal construct. It's a sin against you personally. We know that our sin's against God. Moreover, sin is universal. All have sinned. And we need to go to our dying friend and say, are you going to tell me you have not sinned? But what are we going to do with your sins? You are in the presence. You will soon be in the presence of a holy God, and you have sinned. And because of sin, we need a substitute. Point number one. Because we have sinned, and because what sin is, we must have a substitute to stand in our place. We cannot stand on our own before God. This is one of the big issues in evangelism. I can stand on my own 2 feet before God. Oh, brother, you cannot. And people go, oh, that's just a Western thing. I go to Africa a fair amount, and one of the things I do there is evangelism. Here I am witnessing in these African villages to Muslims, and what do they say when we ask them how they're going to heaven? What do they say? I'm basically a good person. It could be a shopping mall in Worcester. It is endemic demand to say, oh, I can handle myself before God. And we want to say, brother, you cannot. You need a substitute. You have sinned against God. Secondly, we want to proclaim not only that man is sinful, but that God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And he requires perfect obedience. I just said that out of James 2:10-11. If you hypothetically kept all the law and you broke it at one point, guess what? You've broken the law. And it requires perfect obedience to the law. And Paul makes that point. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And so when we say, look, God's standard, God is not great on a curve. You know, you used to go, hey, 70% is like a C, right? It's not great, but it's a passing grade. Not for God. He is a holy God. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot allow wickedness and evil to stain his holy heaven. And so only perfect righteousness will attain for him. And so God is holy, and he must punish sins. By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, furthermore, this holy God practices, whether we like it or not, he practices retributive justice. Noah's flood, Adam and Eve, the Tower of Babel, Achan's sin, on and on and on. God punishes sin. God's wrath is just. God's wrath is the expression of his personal holiness. Therefore, we need a substitute who pays the penalty of our sin. We need a penal substitute. We need someone to stand on our behalf before God in our place and remedy this problem above all other problems, the penalty due to me to my sins. And then finally, we want to say that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that penal substitute that we need. The atonement is primarily God's Son being the substitute to stand in our place and to particularly pay the penalty of our sins. Think in the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of the Atonement. What would the high priest do? He would lay his hands on the scapegoat. What's he doing? He's a liturgical transfer of guilt, an imputation of guilt from the people to that which was going to be sacrificed. And that was which would be cast out from the camp. And the laying on of hands shows that the death of that animal was substitutionary. And God's satisfaction requires the receipt of his wrath. I was in Peru 3 weeks ago. And they took me to, usually when I go on mission trips, I kind of work the whole time. I never see anything. And this time I had a day off finally. And they took me to the Temple of the Moon among the Moche people, the pre-Incan people. What's the Temple of the Moon about? Propitiation. They got an altar. I'm like, this is conceptually, it is not different from the Old Testament temple. Fascinating to me. It was typical of the Andes peoples. They had sacred combat, and the loser would be sacrificed. But the guy, so you lost the game. It's like a basketball game. I couldn't understand it, like baseball, basketball. But if you lost it, then you'd be sacrificed. And the priest would take you to the top of the temple, and the people would gather around at the bottom, and they would drive, and they would do a propitiation. You're going, isn't that interesting that these people who are not incorporating Western standards of retributive, cannot accuse the pre-Incan Moche people of being influenced by Thomas Locke and David Hume. You can't make that argument. And they know that something's wrong because there's floods and there's earthquakes. And so somebody's mad and they're aware that they're sinners and they're desperately seeking some way to propitiate the wrath of that God. And they realize that sin is so serious that that death must be the penalty. But the problem is they don't hear this. The Mayans especially, you know, when the Mayans would capture a village, they would sacrifice all of them. And you're going, what's wrong with them? They were desperately trying to get right with God, but they didn't have an atoning sacrifice that was effectual. And so the reason they did so many was because they didn't work. And isn't that fascinating? But God provides, here's the key to the doctrine of propitiation. God does not say to sinful man, you must provide a sacrifice to turn aside my wrath. God says, I will provide a sacrifice to satisfy my wrath. Romans 3:25, God set forth his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ came. And this is at the heart of our gospel, that we have sinned. We need a substitute. God is holy and he must judge all evil. We need that substitute to be a penal substitute, to pay the penalty of our sins. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world by paying the penalty in our place before the wrath of the holy God, that we might be received into his love. My friends, let me just say, I'm going to wrap it up. Don't lose that. Don't let if your pastor reads a book and starts teaching against that, go up to him like good Bereans and say, Pastor, you know what I mean? Or if I do, you know, we must hold fast to the cross. There's a reason why at the heydays of spiritual activity, of gospel vitality in any culture, be it the Great Awakening or things in Africa, that the hymnody that is written is always redemptive hymnody about the cross of Christ. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. People will go, you are weird, sick people. And we say, my friends, you have not yet considered the exceeding gravity of sin and the exceeding holiness of God and the exceeding grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we rejoice. May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. And let us beware that this, I bring this to you as a harbinger of warning, that this is coming to you through your Christian bookstore, through your Christian radio, maybe, I don't know your Christian bookstore, but through the evangelical media is this secularized denial of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not give in to it. Let me conclude finally by saying, really what it is we must always remember the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin. the exceeding holiness of God and the exceeding wonder of grace in the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless us not only in being aware of error and attacks, but that this would just help us to realize the truth of the cross. And Lord, I don't know, perhaps someone is here, Lord, who's not really understood what the gospel is and is troubled by this talk of atoning blood. Father, would you convict that person, even as I need to be convicted anew, that I am a great sinner and you are a greatly holy God, but Jesus is a great Savior who offered his blood freely with joy. He took up the cross that sinners like me might be redeemed and saved by his blood. Cause us to glory in this. Cause us to preach it. And Lord, would you thwart and oppose those who in your church would rise up against the cross? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.